to be with you. I wonder how many we lost from adult Christian time. Decided they didn't want to hear any more of me because I was kind of out there, to be honest. And I'm going to stretch you today in my sermon. It won't have anything to do with what we talked about before, but I'm going to make a provocative statement today and see if I can support it and see if you'll go with me. Then I'll let you know what that is in a bit. That's what you call trying to catch your attention so you don't tune out right away. Anyway, perhaps you share, as I do, some concern about the time that we're living in, the course our nation is on, the course our culture is on, what's happening around us in so many different ways that seem to be leading everything away from a godly kind of standard into something that is very different than that. And many of us wonder, could this be close to the time of Jesus' return? It could. It certainly could. And if that's the case, then things will get worse if we understand the scriptures at all. And so how do we get through tough times? We've all been through COVID. That was no fun. So maybe there's something that can help us to navigate through challenging times. And of course, there are lots of things, and they're found in Scripture. I'm going to lift up one of those things today, which I try to focus on. Not enough, admittedly, but I'm working on that. And that is to be aware of our ultimate destination, to constantly remind myself that this world, this house that we call home, each of us that we live in, is not our home. It's not our home. There is a home prepared for us somewhere else. If we're believers in Christ, if we trusted Jesus as our Savior, if we've invited the Holy Spirit to come into our lives and renew us and make us new, if we're surrendered to Jesus, we know that we have a destiny which is somewhere else at the end of this life. And what we so often forget is to keep that in perspective. Our earthly life, if we live a long time, might be 80 or 90 years. My mother and Patty, my wife's mothers, both lived deep into their 90s. Even so, compared to eternity, that doesn't even show up on the graph. It's not even a blip. Eternity is endless. It goes on forever. And so this life is very brief in terms of eternity. And if we focus on that, that can help us go through any challenges that we face. Jesus did that. Jesus, as you know, suffered a bit. But even before he reached the end of his life where he suffered intensely, life was hard for Jesus. You see, Jesus wasn't a human before he came here. Jesus was pre-existent in the Godhead. The Trinity didn't start after Jesus was resurrected. The Trinity was in existence from the beginning of existence. Before that, actually, because God is eternal and always has been. Jesus left splendor we can't even begin to comprehend, and got squeezed into a human body. He had limitations which were incredibly restrictive compared to what he had before. He had never experienced cold. He had never experienced heat. He had never experienced stubbing his toe. He had never experienced any kind of pain or suffering or any of the challenges of living this life. He had never been hungry. And so for God to get squeezed into a human form and to be limited to the extent that we are, you know, he could only go where he could walk to, as opposed to instantaneously being anywhere in heaven or the created universe. Jesus knew what it was like to be restricted and ultimately to suffer incredibly as he went through the whole passion sequence and ultimately his crucifixion. And so he was looking forward to getting beyond that. We find that noted in Hebrews chapter 12, the first couple of verses. Jesus is our example, who for the joy who was set before him endured the cross and despised its shame and is now seated on the right hand of the throne of God. He looked forward to that ultimate destination that he knew was his. He knew he was going back to where he came from, and he knew he would probably be even more exalted and lifted up than he was before, if that is possible. And so Jesus looked forward to that. We can do the same as we go through the challenges that we have in this life. We can be heavenly minded instead of just earthly minded. Paul tells us that wonderful passage, or wonderful verse, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. Now, we could go through each word in that passage and lift it up. But the point is that whatever we suffer or endure in this lifetime is just like the tiniest little scratch compared to the intensity of the glory that will be revealed. In other words, if you're hurting, just think how bad that is and compare that to normal. And then multiply that times a million, that difference, that space. We're thinking math here. Think negative. You're suffering. It hurts. It's bad. And put that on a graph that goes to the left from normal. And then think about a million times that going to the right, which is God's glory and the eternity that waits for us. That's what Paul is saying here. And he could say that because he knew, because he'd seen it. You know, a few chapters later in 2 Corinthians, he goes on to describe this situation that he had, where he was actually caught up into the third heaven. He actually saw things that he couldn't even begin to describe. There were no words for them. And he was so elated after that experience, whether it was in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know, he tells us in chapter 12. He just knew that he got somehow translated up there and he experienced these things. And when he came back, he was so overwhelmed by them, that was all he could think about. And so God gave him the infamous thorn in the flesh, this pain or whatever it was, bad back, sore neck. Yeah, I don't know. He had something that just sort of kept him dialed down to earth and focused on the here and now. It was so spectacular. So Paul understood this when he talks about an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. That's what we wait for, folks. And most of us aren't able to do that. We aren't able to think about that, much less wait for it. Most of us are limited to simple powers of projection. The best we can do when we think about heaven is to think about the greatest experience we've possibly had on earth and then raise it a notch or two. And that doesn't even begin to come close to beginning to come close to understanding the kind of reality that heaven ultimately will bring for the believer. You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, open the eyes of our heart, Lord. You know, that's a song you've probably all sung. That's where it comes from. And what's he talking about? Well, what he's really saying is, Lord, sanctify my imagination. That's my translation. Sanctify means to make something holy. And so imaginations can be either good things or bad things. We can use imaginations to imagine sinful stuff, or we can use them to imagine good stuff. If we use our imaginations in a good way, then they can be very helpful, especially if we allow the Holy Spirit to guide them. That's what a sanctified imagination is. So we can invite God, Lord, help me to understand what awaits me there. I know I can't see it until I get there, but at least give me some greater understanding. We can ask for that. That's a reasonable thing to do. We can ask God to sanctify our imaginations so that we can understand what he has waiting for us. Of course, the scriptures give us hints. There are different places where we find descriptions of heaven. We see what it's like. We see what people experience as they see these things. The last book of the Bible, John has all these spectacular visions. That gives us some sense. Ezekiel chapter 1 is a mind-blowing chapter if you want to read that sometime. And he didn't know how to describe what he was seeing. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in his train full the temple. That's in Isaiah chapter 6. And so there are places where we get these glimpses. I invite you to pay attention to those. And as you read them, don't just go over them and say, click, read that verse. But pause and reflect and invite the Holy Spirit to sanctify your imagination as you read these things in the Bible. Furthermore, the scripture tells us we're supposed to do that. Did you know that? We're supposed to think about heaven. Again, Paul is writing, this time in Colossians chapter 1. If you have been raised, verse 1, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. So he tells us to seek these things where Jesus is. Of course, we need to seek Jesus to try to draw closer to him, to know him better, to be more familiar with his ways, his words, his actions, his deeds, who he is. We're to do that. But it says the things where he is as well. Verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. There's that word again. Glory is a great topic. I'd love to do a sermon on glory. Glory. The things that are above. Set your minds on these things. Think about these things. Focus on these things. And so, folks, that's our ultimate destiny. That's where we're going to spend eternity. And yet, myself included, most of us think almost entirely, almost 100%, even when we read the Bible, on the stuff that's going on around us. We say, how does the Bible apply to what's going on around me? As opposed to, what can I learn not only about how what's going on around me, but what can I learn about the ultimate destiny that I have, which is beyond what's going on around me? Think about heaven. Learn about heaven. Study heaven. It's not a bad thing. It's the best thing. It can change our whole perspective as we go through this life. It can make everything appear the way it should be, as opposed to being so dialed into the here and now that we lose track of ultimately what's most important. And so that's one reason that we should look towards heaven, is to help us go through challenging times which are very unheaven-like down here on earth. But there's another reason why we should think about heaven, and that impacts our behavior. And here's my provocative thought for the day. Heaven is not the same for every believer who goes there. That might blow your mind. I know for many decades of my Christian walk, that's pretty much what I thought. It was all the same for everybody. We'd all have the same experience when we get there. And I titled my sermon, I don't know if that's printed someplace, but Heaven is Not Celestial Communism. I've been to communist countries. I've been behind the Iron Curtain. I've been greatly blessed in a number of ways in my life, and one was to see that. Plus, I've been to Russia shortly after it fell. I mean, the wall came down, and they were making all their changes. And I've seen how people in the workers' paradise live. The people in the workers' paradise live in high-rises. They have little apartments in ugly gray buildings, and they're bazillions of ugly gray buildings right next to each other. And this is the workers' paradise in communism. Jeez, people want us to be communists here in this country. I won't get into critical race theory, but that's communism. Anyway, communism is where all the workers are alike and we share alike and we're blessed alike, and except, of course, of our wonderful leaders, like the book Animal Farm, not all pigs. All pigs are equal except for some. But communism, everything's the same. Well, heaven's not like that. Everything's not the same. Of course, there are no drab apartments in heaven. I've been in some of those drab communist apartments. There are none of those. Everything's wonderful for everybody who's there. Everything is fantastic. But it's even more fantastic for some people. I use this analogy, which is not perfect, so don't get mad at me, of an amusement park versus a cruise. I've been to Disneyland and Disney World a long time ago. I don't touch Disney anymore. But anyway, I've also been on one cruise. So I'm not an expert on these things, but I can make some observations. One, I noticed that when I paid my ticket to get into Disneyland, I could do everything. There was nothing that was off limits. Now, I guess, you can pay more to have privileges to have shorter lines. I've heard that. But when I went, everything was the same for everybody. You could go on all the rides. You could go into all the attractions. You could see all the stuff. It was the same. But on a cruise, we bought the absolute cheapest ticket we could get. And we had a dinky little room. You could barely move your elbows in this little room in the bowels of the ship. We couldn't see anything. We were just, you know, way down there somewhere. And not everybody had rooms like that. Some people had rooms that were big and nice, and they had a balcony looking out at the ocean and the scenery if you happened to be near land. That would have been a big improvement. Also, we could eat at the restaurants that came with our ticket. They were fine. We got way too much. Unfortunately, gluttony is still a sin. I sinned. But they had these other restaurants, which were special. You could pay more to eat at those restaurants. And they had better food. No complaints on the food I had, but some people had a different kind of treatment. They were able to go into those restaurants. And then when we got on shore, we didn't have any special shore privileges. We hadn't paid extra for that, so we just did the basic stuff that was easy to do. It didn't cost anything. Other people went on exotic excursions that were part of their cruise package, and they saw things and did things that we didn't. There, the people who had the high-dollar cruise had a very different experience than those of us who went on the budget cruise. It wasn't the same for everybody. And the same is true as heaven. In heaven. It has nothing to do with the price of admission, by the way. If you're born again, you go to heaven. And it's wonderful. But what happens when you get there, in large part, depends on what you did here. What we do here makes a difference in our experience when we get there. And that's what I'm going to talk about a bit. If we live our life in a way that is something like this, you get presented the gospel, you say, gee, I'd like to go to heaven, and you pray the prayer, and you become a Christian, and you go to church, and you try to be a good person, but you just go through the rest of your days like that. Are you going to heaven? Sure. But that's very different from some people, like people who live in a land where Christians are persecuted. They give their life to Christ. They lose their job. Their kids get taken away. They get thrown in prison if they try to preach the gospel. They get tortured in some places. Some places they get killed for their faith. Are they going to have the same experience in heaven that we had, being totally comfortable doing nothing, but showing up on Sunday morning a little bit and trying to be a nice person and maybe putting some coins in the offering plate? Yes. And that doesn't mean we all need to be persecuted and die to have a different kind of experience. We can live in America in the same circumstances as everybody else and live a different kind of life that makes a difference for eternity. So I'm going to explore that a bit. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, of course, are the Sermon on the Mount. That's a sermon that Jesus preached. It comprises the entirety of those three chapters. And he starts out with the Beatitudes. Those are the blessed are if you do this, and blessed are you if you do that, and so forth. And one of the Beatitudes is blessed. I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, dial back. I'll go to chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. And in that chapter, Jesus says that we are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven and not be so consumed with thinking about our treasures on earth, because the treasures on earth can be influenced by moth and rust, and they can be stolen, they can be broken, they can decay, they can be degraded. The things that we value here on earth that we put aside as being valuable in terms of monetary assets or precious gems and metals and jewelry or expensive cars and homes and so forth. These things don't last, and they're subject to being stolen. And some of you may have noticed your investments aren't what they were a few months ago, but anyway, that's another point. These things are not entirely safe, but Jesus is saying, store up your treasures in heaven, where none of this can happen to them. They're going to be there for you. Well, what are treasures in heaven? I don't know. He doesn't tell us. But what we can tell is that whoever has them did something to store them up. And people who did not do those somethings don't have them. So some people in heaven will have treasures that they've stored up by doing something on earth. Well, what is that? Well, in this context, Jesus is talking about mammon. He's talking about wealth. He's talking about giving. He's talking about what we do with our mammon, our wealth. What do we do with it matters. And of course, when we know about tithing, that's an important thing. When you're tithing, you're storing up treasure in heaven. I believe that. That seems to be directly connected. When we give to missionaries, when we go above and beyond the tithe, when we help the poor, when we give in any kind of way that advances the kingdom of God or meets other people's needs, we are storing up treasures in heaven. Does that mean we give it all away so we'll have a great time in heaven? Well, you know, God looks at the attitude too. If we're giving to get, that's called greed. And that doesn't sit very well with God. But if we're giving out of a heart of compassion, out of love, as well as out of obedience, we're storing up treasures. And so we can do that. And, you know, Jesus talked a whole lot about giving. And he talked a whole lot more about the broader topic. Giving is just part of the subject of something called stewardship. And stewardship is how we manage what God has given to us, which is everything, by the way. Our bodies, our health, our life, our educations, the way we've been raised, the ability to live in a country like this one as opposed to living in North Korea, the ability to live in a time like this as opposed to living during the Dark Ages. Everything that we have that we take for granted that's worth something ultimately is a gift of God or has been given or something that we've managed to obtain for ourselves by using things that God has gifted us that we had nothing to do with. If we happen to be very skilled in a certain way and we can use those skills to earn income, well, yes, we earn the income, but we couldn't have if we didn't have those skills, if we didn't have those talents, if we didn't have those abilities, if we didn't have that intelligence, if we didn't have this economic system that we live in. Everything that we have is either given to us by God or has been something we've been able to earn because God has given something to us. So ultimately, God is responsible for everything we have. Stewardship is managing what God has given us to us on his behalf. That's what a steward is. Someone who manages someone else's property or wealth or land and servants and so forth. That's a steward. And we've all been called to be stewards of what God has given us. And if we're good stewards, we're laying up treasure in heaven. That's why Jesus talked about it so much. Depending on where you draw the line on what is stewardship and what isn't, anywhere between a third and a fourth, or a fourth and a third going that direction, of everything that he said is about stewardship. Folks, how we live impacts our experience in the next life. How we live at every level. There's this provocative passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has done on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself shall be saved, but only through fire. This is a confusing passage. The thing that gives us some clarification is that it says that whatever foundation we build on will be disclosed on the day. And in the scripture, the day always refers to judgment day. And every Christian will stand before what's called the judgment seat of Christ. This has nothing to do with salvation. This has nothing to do about whether we're going to heaven or not. The judgment seat of Christ is something that every believer will stand on. And basically, God will review our life with us and give us some pats on the back for the great things we've done. And he won't guilt us, because we're going to heaven, actually, honestly, so you know it won't be a negative thing, but we will realize that, yeah, we could have done some things better, and we wasted some time, and we did some things we shouldn't have done, even though we were believers. And anyway, that will be laid out before us. This is called a bema, the judgment seat of Christ. It was a Greek word that was used for athletes. After they would run the race, they would not only be counted in terms of how they finished, in other words, first, second, third, fourth, whatever, they would be checked out to see, did you run the race well? Did you follow all the rules? Or did you cut corners? Did you cheat? The judgment seat of Christ is a place where your life will be reviewed, and the fluff, the wood, hay, and stubble, will be burned up and account for nothing. However, the foundation that was built on the precious metals and the precious stones, those things, when tested by fire, will come out strong and pure. Those things will result in a reward, it says. I like the word reward. It appears a lot in the New Testament. You might do a word study on that. Just look up every time reward appears. Clearly, sometimes are rewards that will take place in our life. But many of those references are rewards that will take place in heaven. We will be rewarded in heaven depending on how we have lived in this life. And not everybody's rewards are the same. Some people won't have very many. Others will really have a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful surprise. And anyway, rewards appear in a lot of places. Here's the beatitude I was going to read to you earlier. This is for those who suffer. Again, suffering can, for Christ, not suffering for nothing, but suffering for Christ can in fact bring heavenly rewards. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Those who suffer for Jesus will have rewards in heaven. Those who don't, won't. Again, that doesn't mean you go out and try to suffer just so you'll get rewards. You suffer because you're following Jesus, and the world doesn't like that. That's why you suffer. It describes some of what a particular group of people who suffered greatly for Jesus. These are people who've gone through the great tribulation. We see this in Revelation chapter 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, that's Jesus, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they were crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in the white robes? And from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These particular Christians are having an experience that the others are not, because they suffered in a particular way at a particular time. Perhaps the greatest time of suffering that will come to the faith just prior to the Lord's return. They had a particular honor that was set for them. We may be part of that crowd, who knows. But the point is that this is just this one group of people. Everybody else in heaven was not having this experience. Heaven is not the same for everyone. You know, when Patty's mother, my wife's mother, was in her final years, and like I said, she lived a long time, up into her 90s, but she, maybe I said that this morning, but she had a favorite verse, of course. It's not surprisingly from John chapter 14, where Jesus talks a bit about what awaits his followers when they come to be with him ultimately in heaven. He says, let your hearts not be troubled. believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also. When he says, I go to prepare a room, he's not talking about one of these apartments. There are no apartments in heaven. I don't believe that. You know, when Jewish people would, the Hebrew people back in Jesus' day would have kids, they would just expand their homes for the kids. It would be an expansion. That's the make a room idea that his disciples would have had. What you also see in this same verse, though, is you say room or place, translated in the King James in particular, as a mansion. That sounds very different than room. A mansion. Mansions are great. Do any of you live in a mansion? I don't. Of course, compared to some people in the third world, they might consider our homes mansions. But not mansion in the sense of royalty, with a big palace and all that stuff. Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. I can't prove this, but my sense of this is that he is preparing a place specifically geared to us individually. He knows what we like. He knows our preferences. He knows what's important in our lives. He knows us deeper than we know ourselves. And our eternal place will be geared specifically to fit us perfectly. Again, I can't prove that. That just seems consistent with everything else we see and read about Jesus and about heaven and about the ways of the Lord. There may well be some of those treasures, some of those rewards that are built into that place. And of course, we won't be limited to place in heaven. We'll have ability to move supernaturally, because the whole place is supernatural. We won't have to walk or jump in a vehicle or something. We can just be someplace. So we'll be able to experience lots of things in lots of places. But that place we call home in heaven will be specially geared for us, I believe. Again, I can't prove that. As opposed to be just another room and just another building in some giant apartment complex. Even if it was an apartment, by the way, it would be way better than anything we've ever experienced here. Because that's what God is about. He's preparing a place for us. There are treasures and rewards stored up for us. How we have lived this life, how we have been stewards, how we have ministered to others, how we have worked in advancing the kingdom will all be part of it. And of course, one of the greatest rewards, and you all know about this, is meeting the people again who have been impacted by our lives in some way by what we have done in this life. Jesus will say, when we greet him in heaven, well done, good and faithful servant. But it doesn't stop there. That's just welcome. That's just the beginning of glory beyond all comprehension. And so today, I would like to challenge us to think more about heaven from the perspective of that's where we're going. And when times get rough here, we can remember that. And that will provide some focus and inspiration and perspective and courage and a desire to continue on persevering in whatever we're dealing with at the time. Secondly, I think we should think about heaven a lot because the scripture tells us to in Colossians chapter 3, as well as realizing that how we live this life really makes a difference. And on a day-to-day basis, what am I watching on television? What kind of sites am I looking at on the internet? How am I totally wasting time when I could be doing something productive for the kingdom of God? That doesn't mean we can't rest. That doesn't mean we can't relax. That doesn't mean we can't do things that are enjoyable, that aren't necessarily ministry. Of course, that's part of the picture. But look at our lives and say, how am I living this life in the light of eternity? What am I doing now which will really make a difference for God? If you've got a calling on your life, and believe it or not, we all do, am I being faithful in my calling? If you don't sense that, you can ask the simple question, well, what can I do? How can I serve in my church? How can I serve in my community? How can I help others? And don't forget, how can I love Jesus more? Maybe I should be spending more time in the Word of God. Maybe I should be spending more time in prayer. Maybe I should be spending more time worshiping. Maybe I should be spending more time in heavenly pursuits as opposed to just going through life with my ticket punched, waiting until I can finally arrive in Disneyland. Maybe we need to be thinking about, how can I invest in the next life as I'm living this life? And this is largely an older congregation here. Many of you have hair the same color as mine. We don't do things as well as we used to. We don't have the same energy levels. We have a lot of restrictions health-wise oftentimes. But we can still invest in the kingdom of God. We can still pray. We can still help our neighbors. We can still love on people. We can still show compassion. We can be Jesus in the world around us. The world needs that desperately. And it's helping us in the long run. The long, 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 long run. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great promises. We thank you so much that there is an eternal destiny for all of us who know you as our Savior, who you've redeemed, who you've been set free, set us free from our sins. Thank you, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would tweak a new work in our lives today to help us to be more focused on that place where you are and to be more focused on you who are in that place, of course. And Lord, may that inspire us and motivate us as we face challenges in this life, especially if we happen to be living in times where it will be increasingly difficult to maintain our values and our beliefs. Lord, help sustain us and keep us focused through whatever we face, because we will face suffering and challenges in life, even if your return is far away. And Lord, we pray too that we will be more cognizant of how we are living, what we're doing with what you've given with us. Help us to be the best stewards we can be. Help us to use our time and our talents and all that we have in ways that honor you and bring you glory, and do so out of love for you and not out of greed for what we might have in the next reality. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.